Now shall we turn to chapter 11 of Daniel's prophecy once again, and taking up our reading this morning at verse 36, prophecy of Daniel, chapter 11, and reading from verse 36 into the first verse of chapter 12. Daniel 30, verse 36 of chapter 11. And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvellous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the god of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. But in his estate shall he honour the God of forces, and a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honour with gold and silver, and with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus shall he do in the most strong holds with a strange God, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many, and shall divide the land for gain. And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen, with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. He shall also enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon. He shall stretch forth his hands also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. But he shall have power over the treasure of gold and of silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy, and utterly to make away many. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. Amen. This last and final vision that God gave to the prophet Daniel in the land of Babylon. This last and final vision of all, you remember, has got to do with those events that were going to take place in the land of Israel in a day yet future to that in which Daniel received the prophecy, of course. And it has also got to do with events relating to this whole wide world of ours, as you might say, and especially as this world of ours heads up for its final completion and its final conclusions in those ways that God has ordained and God has ordered. Now then, it was those traumatic days in the land of Israel with regards to the nation of Israel that we looked at in our verses for last time, from verse 21 to verse 35 of the chapter. And it had to do, you remember, with the rise of that one, that upstart king who is referred to as Antiochus Epiphanes. He is the one who would come to power in the fourth part of the great Greek empire of Alexander the Great. And he came to that place of power, you recall, by stealth and by cunning, by cheating and by lying, by entering into all kinds of alliances and so forth. He also used great force of arms, and he exerted that force of arms against many, until he came up against the great Egyptian empire, you recall, for the third time. This is all historical. And there he was repulsed, and being repulsed on that final campaign with Egypt, so he turned his attention and his ire towards the land of Israel, towards the pleasant land, as it's called. And he set out then to do all of those deeds against those people. Antiochus Epiphanes then, you recall, polluted the sanctuary of the Lord our God in the city of Jerusalem, the temple of God that then stood in the city of Jerusalem. He took away the daily sacrifices, and he set up an altar, his own altar, which this part of the word of God refers to as the abomination of desolation. In verse 31, And arms shall stand in his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. All of those things then Antiochus Epiphanes did in the nation of Israel about 135 years before the coming of Christ. And when he did those things, of course, he threw into that nation of Israel a whole cleavage between those who knew their God indeed and those who didn't. And then that third group of people, you recall, those that you might simply refer to as the others, who are very indeterminate as far as saying exactly what they were. Look at those verses then. An arm shall stand in his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries, but the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits, and they that understand among the people shall instruct many. Yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by spoil many days. Now when they shall fall, they shall be hope and with a little help. But many shall cleave to them with flatteries. And some of them of understanding shall fall to try them and to purge and to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. And you remember the whole practical issue of that. There were indeed many in the nation of Israel who sided with Antiochus Epiphanes because they had no time for the Lord God of Israel. There were others, of course, who were faithful and who stood faithful. And then, as I say, there was that third party, the compromisers, you might call them, who wanted to run with the hare and chase with the hounds and cleaved, or whatever the word is, to the others with flatteries. Set up the altar. It was the setting up of that altar then, in the place of the true altar of God, that created that cleavage. Now, all that very practical, very applicable to us today, because we sit in a situation indeed where the spirit of Antichrist is much abroad in the world, and where it becomes the people of God to endeavor to stand and stand firm on the things of their Savior. It's the same principle. As the word of God says, they that shall live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. These who live faithfully in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes in Israel, indeed they suffered persecution. They were tried. They fell by the edge of the sword and so forth. And as the word of God presents ever before us that call to be faithful to the Lord, so indeed there will be those things that will come into our lives to try our faith and to bring us out to the glory of the Savior. However, the first part then, or the first phase, as you might say, in this last and final prophecy that God gives to the prophet Daniel in the land of Babylon, and those lessons, as I say, for the Jews in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, those selfsame things apply to us by principle and in a practical manner for all the days in which the church is in this world. Now then, we come to this other part of the prophecy. And again, I want to give you something of a broad outline of the events that are now set before us in the final part of the chapter, chapter 11. And then we'll look again at the things that are applicable to us in our lives by way of principle. Now, you see how the verses then immediately begin by referring to the king, or a king that shall do according to his will, in verse 36. And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. And the king shall do according to his will. Now, whether that king, or this king mentioned in verse 36, was Antiochus Epiphanes, or another king, or another power that was yet to rise up in this world, isn't all that easy to determine. But when all's said and done, in all probability, it wasn't Antiochus Epiphanes. Indeed, it was another king that was to come, another kingdom that was to come, another power, another dominion that was come into this world of ours. And if you look at verse 35 then, you'll see that there are some significant words in that. And some of them of understanding shall fall to try them, and to purge and to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for an appointed time. So God speaks to Daniel about the time of the end and about a time yet appointed. The Lord, and remember it's the Lord that's giving this vision to him, the Lord is pointing Daniel away to a time out with his own time, away to that age when that man Antiochus Epiphanes will have come, when he will have done all of those things in Jerusalem. The vision that I'm giving to you, says the Lord to Daniel, is for a time appointed. It's for a future day as far as you are concerned. But not only is it for a future day that is to come, it's for a future day that is to end. And so he's pointing him up to the days of Antiochus Epiphanes and how that will relate to the people of the Jews. But he's telling, in fact, Daniel, that that day appointed is also a day that is going to have an end. Just as persecutions will begin at that point for the children of Israel, so the persecutions will terminate as well. And some of them of understanding shall fall to try them and to purge and to make them white even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. And so it would appear that in the case of this prophecy that the Lord makes before Daniel, then he is setting out before him indeed that upstart king Antiochus Epiphanes. But then the prophecy moves on, you see. After Antiochus has done all that he was meant to do under the permissive will of God to the people of Israel in those days, then the thing moves on. And in fact, my friends, as the prophecy moves on, what it does is this. It sets us into those days that are yet to come for the children of Israel up until their end. But it also sets out prophetically before us those things that are going to characterize the end of this world itself and bring it to its last conclusion, indeed bring it to its last convulsions, as you might say, as God will it and God will ordain it. And so Daniel's prophecy, as I say, in the first phase, takes the Jewish nation up to the days of Antiochus Epiphanes. In the second phase, takes them on from the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, but embedded within the whole thing, those things concerning the people of God at all times, and those things concerning the people of God right at the end times, at the end of this world itself. Well then, two things before we move on to the practicalities of the verses. First of all, who is the other king, or who is the other power or dominion that Daniel is now told about? And secondly, and we might say once again, who is this Antichrist, and what is the spirit of Antichrist that is to be in this world and come into this world? And as far as the other king is concerned, or the other power, then you see, historically, what it really falls into is that great Roman Empire that was to rise up. After the demise of Antiochus Epiphanes, after the collapse of the great Greek Empire itself, the next empire that was to come on the scene of this world was the great empire of Imperial Rome. You remember in the original vision, you remember that great fourfold beast that came up out of the sea, before which Daniel stood absolutely amazed and absolutely astonished. And those four beasts, you recall, were descriptive of the four great empires that were to come and rise up and fall in their turn in this world of ours. The first was the empire of the Babylonians that had taken the children of Israel captive in the first place. After the fall of Babylon and Belshazzar, the king, in chapter 6, then there rose up the Medes and the Persians. After the Medes and the Persians came Greece and Alexander the Great, and the breaking up into four parts, the four horns and the beast, you remember. And then last of all came the Roman Empire, the worst and the greatest, the most awesome of all the beasts. You remember the description about the claws of iron and the teeth and the nails of brass. You remember what it says, that it devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with his feet. That was Rome. And Rome, as far as the people of God were concerned, was the worst and the most terrible and the most awesome of all the empires that were yet to rise in this world. You see that description that we read, and this morning from those verses. And isn't it a description, you see, of absolute power and absolute destructive force? That's the whole emphasis. And so indeed, when Antiochus Epiphanes, what Antiochus Epiphanes had done in Jerusalem to the people of God there, so the Roman Empire and the Roman legions under Titus were to do exactly the same and more so in the year 70 AD when they razed Jerusalem to the ground and brought it to an end. So you see, the Lord is taking Daniel right up to the end things that are going to happen concerning that people of God, the Jews, in the world, in Jerusalem, in those days. But when God is doing that, God is also showing the end that is yet to come, the end of all things. For what is predictive of the nation of Israel historically is always pointing to the church of God prophetically throughout the prophecy of Daniel, so that we have historic facts, but we have prophetic lessons and we have prophetic words that apply to us and are meant to apply to us in our Christian lives. And so it's into that, of course, that you place Antichrist and you place the spirit of Antichrist. Well, again, bear with us. What is Antichrist? What is the spirit of Antichrist? And you remember we did mention that, of course, when we looked at that earlier chapter, chapter 6 and also chapter 7. And the spirit of Antichrist is that which the Apostle John speaks about, and whom he says, or what he says, is in the world, even in those last days, or those gospel days that he's speaking about in his epistle. Little children, he says, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. What does he mean by the last time? He means the gospel days, because the gospel days are the last time. As there are all those phases in the history of this world, the last great phase in the history of this world is the gospel age, is the day of grace. And here's something that belongs to the day of grace, he says, with the coming of Christ comes this coming of the spirit of Antichrist. And there are those things that oppose the gospel, those things that are godless and lawless, all of the things that militate against righteousness in this world. These are the things, he says, that ye have heard shall come, and even now they are in the world, whereby you know then that it is the gospel day, it is the last time. So he's speaking then about a whole spirit, the whole spirit, as the word of God calls it, of Antichrist. But you'll note that in that verse, he's not only speaking about the spirit of Antichrist, he is speaking about Antichrist. Little children, he said, it is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. So in the gospel age, many Antichrists. But what are they pointing up to? He says they're pointing up ultimately to the coming of the Antichrist. The Antichrist. When the Word of God, my friend, speaks about the spirit of Antichrist, it's speaking about the whole atmosphere of godlessness and lawlessness and evil and wickedness and uncleanness and filth. All of that is embodied within the spirit of Antichrist. But when it speaks about the Antichrist, it's speaking about something very different. And in fact, what the Word of God is speaking about is some ultimate personality who will appear in this world right at the end itself. And that one will militate against God with all the forces at his disposal and show himself indeed to be the Antichrist. Now, listen to a few words concerning him. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come, that is, the second coming of Christ shall not appear, that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, verse 36 of Daniel. And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. Remember what it said there. He shall sit in the place of God, temple of God, showing himself that he is God, exalting himself above every god, showing himself that he is God. And just as the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit of God, points right up to that personality, so Daniel receives from the Lord that self-same description. He is another king. He can fit the emperors of Rome, could fit Antiochus Epiphanes himself. All of them did that very thing. But when Antichrist himself comes into this world, then Antichrist, my friends, fills up all that to its absolute fullness. He takes in the hearts and in the minds of men and women the place of God. He exalts himself as God. And when those days come, then there come in for the people of God, indeed, persecution and tribulation, as it says, such as never was, nor never has been. But out of that, of course, comes the deliverance and comes the final and ultimate deliverance in the resurrection of the dead that Daniel goes on to conclude the vision with. But historically then, you see, there is that Antiochus Epiphanes, the things that took place. Historically, there is the rising up of the Roman Empire, the bringing of an end to all of those things, the polluting of the sanctuary, the raising of Jerusalem, the deliverance of God's people out of that, as our Savior said, indeed they would be. But embedded within it all, my friends, that coming end at the hands of that one whom the Bible refers to as Antichrist. But out of that also, the deliverance of God's people, all them, as it says, found written in the book of life, the Lamb's book of life, and they shall be delivered, and they shall come out. So then, when you read those verses, read them historically, read them prophetically, and read of what is to be, and indeed, perhaps, for who knows, what we might well be heading up to. Now then, how does it apply to us, really? It's one thing to understand what the Bible is saying. The hardest bit, of course, is always to look for the application and receive the application in our heart. And as far as practicalities are concerned, you see, there's plenty of teaching and warning and admonition and instruction, confirmation and confronting, all of these things in this. Because what is Antichrist when all is said and done, but the epitome of fallen human nature, unrestrained, come to its full in that one personality? And you see how applicable, in fact, even the personality of the Antichrist is to each and every one of us, my friends. You see the first ominous characteristic word of description that you get concerning this one who is to come. And the king shall do according to his will, it says. And the king shall do according to his will. And when you take all Antichrist or anti-Christian things and embody them in one person, and the embodiment of all those things in that one person manifests itself. How does it manifest itself? It manifests itself, my friends, in self-will. In self-will. And you see then what characterizes the end is what characterizes the beginning. And that Never to be neglected, chapter 3 of Genesis. And I'll never tire telling you to get back to it. And you remember when the old serpent, the devil, came first at our first parents. Remember the very first words that he said? Yea, he said, "Hath God said that ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Now, how much is in that one phrase? Attacks on God's goodness and all the rest. But there's also something emphatic in those words, in fact, that the devil says. He says, "Yea, hath God said that ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden." And the ye or the you, as the case might be, it's emphatic, in fact. And the devil comes along to our first parents and he says, in fact, to Eve, "Now, Eve, let me get this right. Did God actually say that you weren't to eat of every tree of the garden? Adam and you?" Maybe God meant the animals. After all, haven't you been given dominion over everything? Aren't you the very epitome of this creation that God has created and made? Surely God didn't intend that it was you that was to come under the prohibition, somebody else, but certainly not you. Has God said that ye shall not eat of the trees? And what he was doing, my friends, in fact, was beginning to exploit what would become fully exploited in the life of man, the self-image of man. Don't you get it throughout the Word of God? What you might call that ominous prefix. When you take anything that's noble or ennobling or anything else and you stick self in front of it, you turn the whole thing absolutely upside down. Self-righteousness, self-trust, self-reliance, self-importance, self-seeking, self-esteem. Self. Doing our own will or doing according to our own will. And this king, this Antichrist, how would you describe him if you wanted a few words to begin to describe him? God describes him. The king shall do according to his will. And self-will, my friends, is the great feature of Antichrist that dwells in all our hearts by nature and is expressed in practice. Maybe you know the old story from Greek mythology about that young man called Achilles. Achilles was a fine young man, except he had a gammy heel. And it came about in this way. His mother decided she would make him impregnable against any attacks. And so when he was a baby, she decided to dip him in the river Styx. And she grabbed him by the heel and dipped him in and lifted him out. Wasn't totally immersion, you see. Because in fact her hand was over his heel, so that the heel was left not impregnable like the rest. Now, Achilles never took that into consideration, so he never covered his heel. But more importantly, his great enemy, a man called Paris, he knew all about it. And so when he came to shoot an arrow at Achilles, he shot it right into his heel and killed him. Let me tell you this, if we don't realize that we've got an Achilles heel in our old self-will and self-nature, then we're going to come under all kinds of blows from the old enemy, the devil, that is going to lay us low. Don't you know that the devil even tried to exploit the self-image with our Lord Jesus Christ himself? And always take it as a warning. What the devil is obnoxious and daring enough to do with Christ, don't think he's not going to do it with us. And didn't he come to the Savior, and you recall the very first words that he said? He said, "Now, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread," or, "Since you are the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Is this any way for the Son of God to find himself? Starving in the wilderness, surrounded by wild beasts. "Come on," he says, "since you are the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. And my friends, if the devil tried to exploit, which he couldn't do, of course, but if he tried to exploit with Christ what Christ fully was, then he will no doubt exploit in us what we imagine we are. And don't you know why the first principle of salvation in a person's soul is the renunciation of self? That's where it starts. And if it doesn't start there, or if it starts there in a warped kind of sense, it takes an awful lot of work in your Christian life to get back to first principles. And didn't the Savior say, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Let him deny his self. Now, be very clear about that. When the Bible speaks about denying self, it is not speaking about self-denial, as we understand that phrase today. There wasn't a bunch more hot on self-denial than the scribes and the Pharisees. And you remember the man in the temple was full of self-denial. Lord, he says, I give this to the poor and that to the poor, and I do this and I do this, and I tithe even of the herbs in my garden. He was full of self-denial, but hadn't 1 ounce of denial of self within him. Because even in his self-denial, my friends, he was exalting self. And that's why when the devil comes and when the old nature rises up within us, and when the old issue of self-will rises up, that's the spirit of Antichrist, the characteristic of the Antichrist himself. Now let me put that to you. Don't you worry your head about exactly who he will be, or what he will look like, or whether he'll be a Jew, or whether he'll be the Pope of Rome, or whatever. You worry about your own old Pope. The Pope self, the Antichrist self. When the Antichrist comes, people of God will know well enough. But don't get your eyes attempting to look so far into the future that you can't see the present. And here's what Antichrist is like. The king will do according to his will. And that's what we can all so easily be like. And that's where the application of the verses come for us. Now then, you see, stemming out from that unrestrained self-will comes then those further characteristics, if you might say, of the Antichrist, at least the ones listed here, which are godlessness, not verse 36, and then inhumanity or immorality in verse 37, and then destructiveness in verse 38. Now, look at verse 36 again. And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, and so forth. So you remember in that passage from Paul's epistle to the Thessalonians, sitting in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And of course, that's what he is. He's godless because he's his own God. But again, didn't that find its roots in the Garden of Eden? God doesn't want you to eat of that tree, Eve. And I'll tell you why he doesn't want you to eat of it. Because God knows that on the day that you eat of that tree, you yourself shall be as God, knowing good and evil. You will be as God yourself. No, my friends, that was the straw that broke the camel's back. To be as God. That's the thing that brought things to a height with Lucifer, with the devil himself, when he attempted to usurp the place of God. That's the thing that nags at every one of our hearts, and which indeed accompanies our self-will, that we want to be as God in our own life and determine our own life. Well, God can take care of that. God can take care of that, my friends. Don't you believe anything different. And so he's going to be godless. He's going to exalt himself. Speaks, in fact, about his inhumanity or his immortality. It might be either or both. Verse 37. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of woman, nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all. Now, admittedly, it's a strange verse, and especially with regards to those words, the desire of woman. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of woman. What does that mean? Well, there was an old goddess called Tammuz, and she was a goddess, in fact, that women especially worshipped. So there could be something like that bound up in it. It could mean, in fact, that he was a sodomite, that he was homosexual, or he will be homosexual. Now, that wouldn't be out of the reckoning, because you find a lot of the rulers of the darkness of this world, they had all kinds of deviations in their lives when it came to that side of life. And of course, isn't it a thing that begins to characterize and is characterizing and probably will characterize this world when it comes to an end? The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is one of those biblical pictures of the final judgment of this world. And the thing that brought that final judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah is the very sin to which Sodom gives its name, homosexuality. Sodomy, a better word really for it. Well, maybe he's a sodomite then. And as I say, as this world goes on its immoral way, then it comes to its immoral heights, as it is in all probability coming to. The desire of woman might also simply mean that which is esteemed by woman. In the sense, you know, the old hymn says about a woman and the child that she bore and her love towards it. But you remember what that hymn says, in fact. It says that God's love stretches far, far, far above what a mother's love could possibly stretch. So then, this Antichrist, in fact, his hatred or malice falls far, far, far below what even a mother could experience for her child. Isn't that a feature of the present time, my friends? That if there's anything really that points up to the state of this world, it's the inhumanity as it stands manifested in the treatment of children. And isn't it the case? All you have to do, because we're in that position now where we can do it, you look into all the tragedies and all the destruction and all the wars and all the killing. And there are myriads of innocent children. Thousands of them. Who, humanly speaking, never did anything. Never did anything. That's us heading up to an Antichrist comes. For the one thing that will pervade this world when he comes to the full is total, absolute, unrestrained inhumanity with the immorality. Then the last feature of all, in a sense, is the most surprising of all. Well, not surprising, most remarkable of all. His destructiveness. Now, look at verse 37 again. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of woman, nor regard any God. For he shall magnify himself above all, but in his estate shall he honor the God of forces. And a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things. This shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange God, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory and so forth. He shall not worship the God, not even of his father, certainly not the God of all gods, the Lord of heaven and earth. But in his estate shall he honor the God of forces. The God of forces. You've got a margin in your Bible. You'll see what that word forces translates. It translates munitions. Munitions. In his estate he shall worship the God of munitions. Now, did you ever need a more prophetic word with regards to the state of this world today? Because you see, as the Lord of heaven and earth has been dethroned, what has been set in the throne but a great big nuclear bomb? Isn't that right? The God of forces, the God of munitions. Now let me put in a note of warning. This is no attempt to be prophetic. But oh my friends, when the end will come, that's in the hands of God. But at the same time, there will certainly be those things that will head us up to what's going to come in its fullness at the end. And as I say, if anything characterized the world today, isn't it the great worshipping of force by the East, by the West, doesn't matter which? Now, as Christians, you get it clear in your mind that all of this world lies in the lap of the evil one. So that it's not simply a clear-cut fight between East and West. Atheistic totalitarianism, as it's represented behind the Iron Curtain, that's one thing, that's one side of the equation. But you make sure that as a Christian, you've got it right in your mind that in both sides of the Iron Curtain divide, it is all a worshipping of the God of forces. Not just that countries today have armies, countries today are becoming armies. That's the thing. That's what they're worshipping, that's what they're bowing down to. And isn't it an ironic thing? And it's something for us to consider. Generally speaking, where you find the Church of Christ, under the ire of persecution, she flourishes. Generally speaking, where you find the Church under the influence of materialism, she flounders. And where's the Church strongest today? In the materialistic West or in the persecuted East? Don't think that you just toss a coin and it comes up heads or tails. As a Christian, my friend, you look at the whole spectrum of this world in the light of God's word. And don't you see how he pays his devotions to his God then in verse 38? But in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, and a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor, with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. How much does it cost to keep this God on his throne, this nuclear deity? Millions and millions and millions and millions and millions. So that it all runs alongside with the inhumanity. Those millions, my friends, that America spends, that Russia spends, that Britain spends, sinful nations, that could feed those myriads of starving children. We're not dealing with the good old Union Jack and the bad old hammer and sickle. We're dealing with fallen man. Fallen man. And when Antichrist comes in, blasting in his fullness at the end, my friends, it's fallen man that he has worshipping him as they worship the God of their forces. With everything that they've got, because in it they place their hope and they place their trust. I don't know when the end will be. Those indicators show what the end will be like. And as we head up to it, because obviously now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed, that's a common fact. But as we head up to it, my friends, those things will indeed become pronounced until they come to their fullness when Antichrist shall appear. And for us, well, we'll come to it next. But in the end of it, whoever's left in this world of the people of God, of course they'll be delivered. That's what the book of Daniel's all about. It's about the deliverance of Israel from Babylon. It's about the deliverance of the church of the living God from the Babylon of this world. And it takes us right to that ultimate deliverance of all things itself in that day of the resurrection when we shall all stand. But even, you see, even the graciousness of God, before he brings Daniel to that point, and therefore through these fearsome things that are to come to pass, he already, you see, inserts a wee word right in there with regards to this Antichrist figure in that verse 36. And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that that is determined shall be done. God shall do his will and perform his purpose and bring all things to pass. And just in the same way as he appeared to Daniel in the prophecy, not only in that glorious and majestic appearance that he took on himself, but in those times when he touched him and spoke to him to assure him that he was in his hand, regardless of what was to come. So here, my friends, he does exactly the same before he ever sets out to fully describe that power that was to arise. He sets Daniel on the firm foundation that it is what will be done, must be done, but will only be done in accordance with his will and in accordance with his purpose. My friend, you make sure that you've got your life in the hand of God for now, for what might lie in the future or the near future, as the case might be. And for all eternity. And know that when that day of resurrection comes, then you stand with those accepted in Christ forever and ever.